Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. My text for the message this evening comes from the book of Psalms. It's an obscure verse. You've probably never heard a sermon on it. But the text is, "Your foes have roared in the sanctuary. There they set up their battle standards. At the upper entrance, they hack the wooden trellis with axes." Psalm 74, 4 and 5. Well, this text is from a psalm of lament, recalling the destruction of the temple by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar in the year 587 BC. It says that the foes, the enemies of God, the Babylonians, have roared. That is, they have given their battle cries of victory even in the holy temple. The place where there should only be prayer. The place where it was regarded as so holy that when the temple was being constructed, they didn't even chisel any of the stone there. They did that at the quarry so that there wouldn't be too much noise. But now, the pagans have come into the holy place. They've brought their standards with them, their battle standards, their flags with their pagan gods and emblems of their pagan idols on them. And they're shouting the victory of their gods in the holy place, and they have hacked the wooden trellis with axes. I will return to this, and you will see in due course why I have chosen this as a text. But the message I have with this tonight, I've given the provocative title, "When Religion is Good for You." I preached a message last Friday night, "When the Bible is Bad for You." There is a way of reading the Bible, approaching the Bible, interpreting the Bible that is actually destructive. The Bible's great, but we have to approach it in the proper way. So last Friday night was "When the Bible is Bad for You," this Friday night, "When Religion is Good for You." Now, I said this is a provocative title, "When Religion is Good for You." It's a provocative title because ever since the Enlightenment, for the past 400 years, the cultured elite and now the popular masses have taken it as an unassailable fact that religion is bad for you. This is even the prevailing sentiment among churches and most contemporary churches in America, so that you'll hear phrases like, we're not into religion, we're only into Jesus. I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Jesus didn't come to start a religion. And similar polemics against what is derisively referred to as organized religion. And since that is the prevailing sentiment within Western culture around the world, let me right off the bat say that I am very aware, I am acutely aware, intensely aware, that religion can be bad for you. So, did you hear me say that? Religion can be bad for you. In fact, few things are as bad as religion gone bad. When religion goes bad, it's the worst. Nothing goes quite as bad as religion gone wrong. For example, currently, the Islamic world is facing a terrible crisis with religion gone bad. Religion that inspires and justifies wanton violence in the name of God, I suppose, is the very apex of bad religion. Or maybe we should invert it and say it's the very pit of bad religion. So let me point out some of the bad potential that is inherent in religion. Religion is bad when it fosters and legitimizes violence in the name of God, whether it's Christian crusades or Islamic jihad. Religion is bad when it is infected with hypocrisy, which Jesus pointed out over and over and over. It's one of his main themes. I suppose you could make the case that really nothing irritated Jesus as much as religious hypocrisy. It isn't sinners falling short that irritated Jesus. Jesus had nothing but compassion for the sinner that falls short. It's for the people playing the game of religion as a mask and pretending to be something that they're not, accusing others of their same sins while hiding their sins from everybody else. It's that kind of thing that Jesus made such a pointed criticism against. Religion is bad when it becomes a source of spiritual pride. Look how good I'm doing in this now. And if even the kind of language, "I'm not religious but spiritual," can feed right into that. "I have transcended religion. I've upped my game all the way to being just plain spiritual." Well, the goal of all true religion, or if you prefer spirituality, although I don't use that term much, is humility. And to the degree that religion or spirituality pushes you toward pride and away from humility, it is bad for you. It's destructive. Religion is bad when it becomes an end in itself. That is, when the various practices that would fall within the category of religion are done for the sake of doing them, or for the idea that somehow you accrue merit. If you pray enough, you get more gold stars, and when you get enough gold stars, you can trade them in for a sandwich or something from God, you know. The idea of religion as an end in itself or for the purpose of accruing merit, that's bad for you. Religion is bad when it becomes a means of domination instead of liberation. The whole point of true religion is to liberate us into the fullness of our humanity as people created in the image of God. But religion can be abused and turned into a means not of liberation but of domination. And that's the worst. I suppose the worst abuses are very often justified in the name of religion. And then finally, religion is bad when it becomes an apparatus of coercive power, which is what we saw the church succumb to beginning in the 4th century with Emperor Constantine and the church being willing to be a chaplain to the machinations of empire. And that's when religion became little more than an apparatus for coercive power, and it's very destructive. I can honestly say, and I think you're aware of this, that much of my preaching and writing has been a challenge to bad religion. I mean, a lot of what motivates me is, all right, I want to critique bad religion and distinguish it from Christianity. So that, I've written books that deal considerably with subjects like religious hatred and religious superiority and religious triumphalism and religious nationalism, all of which belong to bad religion. I'm painfully aware of how religion can be bad, and I seek to resist bad religion. I mean, I pray for Word of Life Church every single day of my life that we might be an authentic expression of the kingdom of Jesus in the 21st century and not just some inert religious enterprise. So I know about religion when it's bad. But, how many of you knew there was going to be a but in this? But religion can also be good. Religion is not only has the potential to be good, it's in fact, whether you like it or not, I don't know why you should be opposed to it, although I actually do. But not only can religion be good, religion is absolutely necessary for at least one goal. Religion, as I'm using the word, and I'll give it a definition here in a moment, is how we pass on the faith from generation to generation. You cannot pass on spirituality. It's amorphous. You can't get a handle on it. I don't know how you do that. Religion is how you pass on, not religion, but faith, from generation to generation. I must employ the practices of religion if I want my children and my grandchildren to share my Christian faith. There's no other way. And as far as I'm concerned, I feel like this is from the Holy Spirit. My prime directive for the rest of my ministry is this: to help make Christianity possible for my grandchildren and their generation. So I'm writing, preaching, thinking, pastoring with this in mind. What do I have to do now to make it legitimately, realistically possible for Jude, Finn, Evie, Mercy, and Hope to live vibrant, authentic Christian lives 20 years from now? When they're 25, 24, 23, 21, 21. You know, what am I going to do that then? How am I going to be? I'll be 77. Right? I'll be 77. I'll be right on the cusp of entering my prime. You just wait and see me when I'm preaching when I'm 80. Because I won't care anymore. It'd be no holding back. All the looks from Perry in the world won't stop me. I'll say, I'm 80 years old, Perry. I don't care. Amen. So toward this end, I cannot dispense with good religion. It's essential. So let me give you my definition. What do I mean by religion? Well, first of all, it's Christian. That's what I'm interested in. Christian religion is the practices of prayer, worship, scripture, creed, sacrament, and justice that form us into Christ-like people. Leave that up for a little bit. Christian religion, you're going to find out you actually are in favor. You're not only going to find out you're in favor of religion, you're going to find out you're religious. Christian religion is the practices of prayer. How many of you believe in prayer? Okay. But there should be some sort of formation to it. Worship, that's what we've just been doing. And by the way, it was organized worship. You know, I mean, we had like a song list, and musicians had rehearsed, and we had lyrics, and we put them up there, and we've given some thought to it. Let's do these four songs in this order. That's organized religion, my friends. That wonderful time of worship we just had, you know what that is? Organized religion. So stop bad-mouthing organized religion. It's disorganized religion that irritates me. Christian religion is the practice of prayer, worship, scripture, creed, sacrament, baptism and communion, and justice. That is caring for the poor and the sick and the suffering among us. That all James, the Apostle James, says that is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God. So Christian religion is what binds us, what ties us, what lashes us to the Christian faith. Most language scholars think that the word religion is derived from the Latin, I can't say it, religare, maybe? Well, we have no Latin scholars with us. Oh, that's a relief. Most language scholars think that the English word religion is derived from a Latin word that means to bind together. Like you're gathering up sheaves and you bind them together. That's the root word for religion, because the practices of religion, that is, the practices of prayer, worship, scripture, creed, sacrament, and justice, are what tie us to the Christian faith. And it's only by the practices of Christian religion that we will survive the tsunami of secularism. Now, when I make my critique of secularism and say we have to resist it, please understand, I beg of thee, understand, I am not talking in any way, shape, or form about the culture wars. Rather, I am just talking about the pervasive ideology in the entire Western world that there is nothing truly inherently sacred. That ideology is powerful, and it is sweeping, has been sweeping for 400 years, but it is really crashing upon us now with tremendous intensity. And either we bind ourselves to the rooted historic faith, or we will be swept away. And by the way, I'm not even necessarily all that, I mean, I see it as a kind of sad reality that is the tremendous power of the tsunami of secularism sweeping over Western civilization. but I don't necessarily see it as all negative. What's going to happen, and I'm speaking prophetically, what's going to happen, you mark my words, it is going to carry away the chaff of American civil religion and Christian consumerism. The question is, what's left? Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. American church, you're about to be sifted like wheat. And the tsunami of secularism is going to sweep away the chaff of American civil religion and consumer Christianity. The question is, how much will be left afterwards? I'm of the opinion that we might be surprised it's going to be far less than what you might think. But maybe it's a necessary curative. It's part of helping us return to an authentic, rooted, genuine faith. I was talking to a young United Methodist college campus pastor a few weeks ago. He came to visit and we were having breakfast together and we were talking about this. And of course, if you're a college campus pastor, you're right on the front lines of the reality of secularism and its dominant power in a younger generation. And as we were having this conversation, I heard myself say, sometimes you hear yourself say something. I heard myself say, without any irony, I meant it. I said, religion is the only hope for the American church. Religion is the only hope for the American church. Being cool is not going to... Everybody wants to be cool. Isn't that great? I don't know which is worse, doing your own thing or just being cool. Bob Dylan said that. Cool is not enough. I'm all for cool. Let's be as cool as we can, blah, blah. But it will not be enough to sustain a presence of Christianity once the tsunami of secularism has swept across society. It's going to take a rootedness in the historic faith that is religion. I like to read Indian novels from the nation of India. Reading the literature of a nation is a good way to get familiar with it. And there's a lot of really good English-based novels about and set in India. One of my favorite Indian novelists is Amitav Ghosh. And probably his most famous novel is The Hungry Tide. And it's set in the Sundarbans in western, that's the mangrove forest, the mangrove swamps of western Bengal, right on the shores of the Bay of Bengal. That would be in extreme eastern India. And in that book, in that novel, The Hungry Tide, there is a story of a man who was caught out, and it's based on a true story, based out in the Sundarbans when a typhoon came in. And the only thing that saved him from being swept away and then carried out to sea and lost was that he lashed himself, he tied himself. He climbed up in a tree and lashed himself to that tree and just held on for dear life as the typhoon came through and he survived. With religion to bind together. With religion, we lash ourselves to the rooted tree of historic Christianity that we might survive the tsunami of secularism. Now I return to this enigmatic text that I opened with. Psalm 74:4. Your foes have roared in the sanctuary. They have set up their battle standards. At the upper entrance, they hacked the wooden trellis with axes. They hacked the wooden trellis with axes. The Hebrew scholars tell us that this is a very difficult text to translate, and the meaning is not entirely certain. But it seems that at one of the entrances to the temple, there was a wooden trellis. You know a trellis. It's a wooden framework lattice, or sometimes an arch form, that's used to support fruit trees and vines and growing plants and ivy and that sort of things. Sometimes it helps with the production of fruit, and sometimes it's decorative, providing shade and all of that and beauty. That's a trellis. Well, apparently during the destruction of the temple, the Babylonians took this trellis that to the people then may have been quite well known. It maybe provided a beautiful entrance into the temple. Imagine, you know, an ivy-covered, shaded trellis that provided an entrance into the temple. Well, apparently during the destruction, the Babylonian soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar hacked the trellis to pieces. And it's being recalled in this lament. I want to use the idea of a trellis as an analogy for liturgy. Everybody say liturgy. Liturgy. Liturgeo is the Greek word. Translated worship. It's more involved than that. It literally means work of the people. It comes to be used in our language as structures and forms of prayer and worship. I want to think about liturgy in terms of a trellis. Liturgy is a track for prayer. I mean, you show up to the place of prayer, and, well, what am I going to do? There's a track for you to go down. Here, pray these prayers. Like it says in Acts chapter 2, after the day of Pentecost, they devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. The prayers provide a track for us to journey down during our time of prayer. Liturgy is a trellis for spiritual growth and formation. Sometimes those that are attacking liturgy with their axes, they'll make the argument, well, liturgy's dead. It's just dead. You know, you're just praying these prayers. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's just dead. No, no, no. That's an inappropriate remark. It's a category mistake. Liturgy is neither alive nor dead. It's not how you talk about liturgy. Liturgy is either true or false. What we are saying in the liturgy is either true. It's true about God, true about Christ, true about the Holy Spirit, or it's false. I mean, if someone looks at a trellis in a garden and they say, that trellis is dead, you would say, that doesn't even make sense. It's not supposed to be alive or dead. It's just it's the structure. The ivy or the grapevine or the roses that are growing up the trellis, that's what's alive. So it's not a matter of liturgy being alive or dead. A liturgy is judged by whether it's true or false. What's alive is the praying person or dead. So it's not the trellis that we talk about being alive or dead. It's what grows on the trellis that we speak of as being alive or dead. What we want is a true liturgy with living persons, and then we can actually get somewhere. What matters is not that the trellis is not alive. Of course it's not alive. That's not the point. It's not supposed to be. What matters is the climbing ivy or the grapevine or the rose bush of spiritual growth and formation. But toward that end, the trellis is necessary because it's not sprawling, undirected life that we want. I've had too much of that experience where we just talked about being alive and excited and passionate, but it was just kind of just sprawling around on the ground with no direction, no formation, and in the end it doesn't count for much. My prayer life gained, let's say it this way, new heights, began to gain new heights when I began to use the trellis of a liturgy about 10 years ago. So that when I begin to pray in the morning, I sit down and I, Father God, creator of heaven and earth, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of Israel, God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, true and living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have mercy and hear my prayer. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall proclaim your praise. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. O God, make speed to save us. O Lord, make haste to help us. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. That's the beginning of my trellis. And what I'm doing in the school of prayer that has helped so many people, and I hear from people constantly around the country of how it has helped them, I am simply showing them the value of a liturgy of prayer and then teaching them my morning liturgy of prayer. It's as simple as that. It's as if they suddenly they realize the value of a track or a trellis to help their prayer life begin to grow and to flourish and to open up. But beware, beware. The attackers will try to hack the trellis with their axes. They will try to, you don't want to be messing with that. That's too Catholic. That's a knowing laugh. You've heard that. I could go down the track of, I know some Catholics that could teach you a thing or two, but I'm not going to go down that track. I say, well, it's just dead. Well, no, we've already dealt with that. It's neither alive nor dead. It's true or false, and what's alive or dead is the person praying. But there will be the attackers who will try to hack the trellis with their axes. And this attack upon liturgy is a product, listen carefully, of modernity. It is not part of the Reformation. The attack upon liturgy is not part of the Reformation. Its roots are in the Enlightenment and empiricism, not in the Reformation. It's in the Enlightenment dogma of rejecting all religious tradition. Rejection of liturgy does not come from Martin Luther and the Reformation. It doesn't come from John Wesley and revival. Martin Luther and John Wesley were both intensely liturgical. They had well-developed trellises of prayer. The attack upon liturgy doesn't come from the Reformation and revival. It doesn't come from Luther or Wesley. It comes from Voltaire and Nietzsche. That's where it comes from. Just so you'll know where that came from. Doesn't come from the Reformation. Doesn't come from the revivalists. It comes from the atheists. That's where that comes from. We cannot properly form ourselves as Christians by ourselves. It is an impossible task to say, okay, I am going to now form Christ-likeness in my life and I'll... prayer will be a part of it, and I don't need any help. Thank you very much. I don't need the church. I don't need anybody to teach me. I don't need any dumb prayer school. Don't need any prayers from long dead monks. I don't need any of that. I'm just going to do it myself. A fool's errand. Because what happens? Greedy people pray greedy prayers, and angry people pray angry prayers. And fearful people pray fearful prayers. And manipulative people pray manipulative prayers. And they don't ever get anywhere. They're just kind of sprawling around on the ground. They need desperately a trellis to lift them up beyond themselves. The hallmark of modern boutique spirituality is that it's a do-it-yourself project. But it won't work. It absolutely is destined to fail. It takes the wisdom tradition of the church to be properly formed. For example, part of my morning liturgy is the confession of the Apostles' Creed. Why do I confess the Apostles' Creed every morning? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, etc. Why do I do that? Well, I mean, for one, I want to make sure I'm still a Christian. But then I'm also constantly reminding myself that Christianity is a received faith. We don't get to make it up. Yes, I've had my own encounter with Jesus Christ, but that encounter with Jesus Christ was made possible by the propagation of the faith over the past 20 centuries. And so I'm confessing a creed that was developed by my great, 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 great Christian ancestors in the early first or the late first or early second century that is a summation of Christian faith. And I receive it. In other words, and this will be offensive to a modern person, but only to a modern person. Throughout history, this would simply be just a statement of non-controversy. But I have to trust the historical church to tell me what to believe. I have to trust the historic church and the great tradition to tell me what to believe. I don't get to make it up myself. But of course, in modernity, we have an emphasis, an over-radical, extreme over-emphasis on the individual. And I want my own. Then Christianity is not going to work for you because it's a received faith. We don't get to make it up. It's delivered to us. It's passed on. It's handed down as a precious treasure. Here, I pass this on to you. But the act of passing it on is done through the practices of religion, by which we mean the practices of prayer, worship, scripture, creed, sacrament, and justice that form us into Christ-like people. To be properly formed as Christian people, we need to trust the time-tested trellis of creed and liturgy. So if you try to talk me out, and I've been using it for many, many years now, my morning liturgy of prayer, which I love dearly. If you try to talk me out of my morning prayer liturgy, I will say, put your axe away and leave my trellis alone. The spiritual life and health that I have today is a result of a liturgical trellis that finally got me off the ground. I understand that some people are afraid that a liturgy of prayer will limit them. I understand the fear, but I hasten to tell you that nothing could be farther from the truth. They're afraid that we're going to take away from them prayer from the heart. No, no. Prayer from the heart remains at the heart of prayer. The very center of my liturgy, I have what I call sitting with Jesus, and that is the time of contemplation and sitting with Jesus. There's also the time just to pour out your heart to Jesus. None of that's taken away. Rather, it is bolstered and sustained and built up by a trellis that causes it to expand and become greater. Liturgical forms, the trellis, opens us up to a greater expansiveness in prayer. It doesn't limit us. Let me try one more analogy. The first Christian church architecture was Romanesque. That is, when Christians first began to build their own buildings, the style of architecture was Romanesque. Romanesque is a style of architecture characterized generally by low ceilings, thick walls, and small windows. So that, in one sense, Romanesque worship in a Romanesque church does kind of have a sense of it being dark and cramped. Low ceilings, thick walls, small windows. And then in the 12th century, there was an architectural breakthrough that changed the way that certainly the great cathedrals were constructed. And that was the breakthrough into Gothic architecture, characterized by soaring vaults and huge windows filled with stained glass, so that we go from something that is kind of cramped and dark to something that is spacious and filled with light. Now, the architectural innovation that made this possible involved the flying buttresses. Got a picture here of Notre Dame Cathedral, maybe the greatest example of a Gothic cathedral in the world, built in the 12th century. All of the 12th century. They had enough vision then that they wouldn't mind taking 100 years to build a building. And on the outside here at what I think of as the back of Notre Dame Cathedral, you see those structures there flying off from the main nave. Those are the flying buttresses. In other words, those are structures that are bearing a lot of the weight, and I don't want to get into all kinds of architectural detail because I don't know that much about it. But I do know that those external structures are necessary if you want to have in the interior of the cathedral the experience of spaciousness and brightness and light. One of my favorite things to do when I get the opportunity to visit a big European cathedral is to step inside and then watch, and it's going to be tourists. Occasionally a worshiper comes up, but they're mostly tourists because we're secular these days. We can't be pilgrims, we're tourists. I'm not, but you know. But watch them come in. You can just stand there and watch them. I mean, they don't see me. Because here's what you just try. They walk in like this. And they got their camera around them, you know, and they walk in. They always do this. They go. Without fail. They stop, and their head is lifted up. It's as if somebody just takes their under the chin and just. Their gaze is drawn heavenward, which is part of the intention of Gothic cathedral architecture. It lifts up the head of, they would say, the worshiper. I've been talking about a track of prayer or a trellis of prayer. Let's say this way. When you buttress your prayer life with some structured prayers that help lead you into the cathedral where you can pour out your heart and sit with Jesus. When you begin to use a liturgy, it doesn't compress and squeeze out that prayer from the heart. It turns it from Romanesque into Gothic, from dark and cramped to suddenly expansive and light. So as I have been using a liturgy and prayer for the past 10 years, if you ask me, are you less able now to just pray from the heart? I said, oh no, I'm far more articulate. I find a greater freedom. There's more light. There's more spaciousness for me to open up my heart to God than there's ever been. So if you're thinking, oh, the use of a trellis or a track or a flying buttress of liturgy is going to compress my prayer from the heart, the opposite is the truth. It's going to open it up and expand it. Liturgy is a track. It's not alive or dead. It's just a track so you can get somewhere. Not just spin around in circles in your greed, in your anxiety, in your worry, in your manipulative desires. It's a track to actually take you somewhere. It's a trellis so that we can grow to new heights. It's a flying buttress that enables our interior castle of prayer to become expanded and open and full of light. They hack the wooden trellis with axes. But now the wooden trellis is being rebuilt. And people like you and me, contemporary Christians in the West, are of late, but not too late, discovering that with the wooden trellis, spiritual life can grow up off the ground and reach new heights. Amen and amen. Got a prayer school coming up July 15th and 16th if you want to be a part of that. Stand up with me. I'm happy to announce...